I had nothing to do with the picking of the hymns this morning, or the Christmas carols, rather, and it was a little overwhelming to sit at the back and listen and to sing, and yeah. I just wanted to take a moment to thank everyone for the Christmas supper last week. It was a fabulous experience. We've come to other ones in the past, but because of the size of our family, often we don't get to partake quite the same. But there were a number of people that came forward with extra sets of hands and took some of the children and just made it a very joyous experience. So I wanted to thank whoever had their hand in that and brought it to birth. It was a fabulous time. So thank you for those that did. My topic today is, it's December 14th, and I figured it would be appropriate to speak on something pertaining to Christmas. And so we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 2, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 2. It's maybe slightly unconventional, or a slightly unconventional Christmas message, but it is a Christmas message nonetheless. So Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." Now consider the text that we just read and think about childhood memories of Christmas. Think of Christmas plays and nativity scenes. Think about turkey dinner and everything that reminds us how we celebrate Christmas in this culture. There's a slight disconnect, isn't there? Can you imagine what that night must have been like? Think about the angels praising God before the shepherds, the star that moved through the night directing the wise men to baby Jesus. But now, think again about the text that we just read. What I want you to consider is the utter brutality of this scripture. What I want to do is strip away the nostalgia of Christmas with memories of warm fires, eggnog, Christmas trees, and presents, and look at the world stage as God altered the course of human history. Someone once remarked, "The coming of the Lord Jesus was like the day the Allied forces touched down on the beaches of Normandy." I can't imagine what D-Day must have been like, and as sobering and devastating as that scene must have been, the clash between those two forces is nothing compared to the opposition present at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was King Herod troubled, and why was Jerusalem troubled with him? Was this not to be a joyous occasion? Why was Jesus born in a manger? Why was there no room in the inn? This was the coming of the long-awaited Messiah, the one who is to deliver God's people. Why was there not a huge public celebration? It is very clear that there was opposition to his coming, but why? Scripture points to two reasons. First, there was satanic opposition, and second, our own innate sinfulness. Ephesians chapter 2, you could turn there, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3, capture these two elements in just three verses. So let's turn there, and please pay careful attention to the language as we read. Verse 1, And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Without the redemptive work of Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Without being born again, we walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Without the Holy Spirit, we walk according to the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all conduct ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is the true condition of all who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Notice that this world has a course. Not only does it have a course, we walk on that course according to the prince of the power of the air if we are not made alive by the Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus on the cross. Who is the prince of the power of the air? It is Satan, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. With this description of man apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, it isn't hard to see why Jesus wasn't welcome, is it? So I want to look briefly at Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 5 only, and you don't have to turn there. I'll read it. I'm not going to offer any commentary on this portion of Scripture. I just want to point out what was happening in the spiritual realm prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus on that first Christmas morning. Actually, it's Christmas evening, sorry. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Verse 4 says, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now let's look again in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 and 16. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Revelation chapter 12 records the satanic opposition to the coming of Jesus, and Matthew 2 records the carrying out of that opposition through Herod the king. This is just one example of how one man, namely Herod, was walking on the course of the world according to the prince of the power of the air. Just think of the Holocaust for another example. So the next portion of scripture I'd like us to look at is in Genesis chapter 3. If you could please turn to Genesis chapter 3. In verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There are many things that we can learn from Genesis 3, but I only want to highlight 2 points. The first is that we see Satan present in the creation, actively seeking to destroy. The serpent begins by questioning God's command, and then he contradicts it. Genesis 3 goes on to record the first sin of man and the subsequent departure from unhindered fellowship in the presence of God. The second point and the main focus that I'd like to bring out of the passage is in verse 5. It says, "For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This one single verse records for us the very essence of sin. This is the greatest problem with man. The serpent did not tempt Eve with a shiny piece of fruit because she was merely hungry. There was fruit everywhere in the Garden of Eden. The scripture records the progression of Eve's sin and how she was tempted. First, she saw the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes. And then the main point, a tree desirable to make one wise. There it is, desirable to make one wise. She took its fruit and ate it. The temptation was to be like God, and Adam and Eve fell to this temptation. Now, what I'd like to assert is that this condition is common to every man, woman, and child. You may struggle with this idea, may believe that you're not guilty of this charge, but I ask you to carefully consider the way you live your life. Do you live in perfect submission to the will of God? Do you filter every thought and action through the lens of Scripture? Is every dime spent and every affection carefully weighed out before him? Even as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, we struggle with the sin that still dwells within us. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we need the gospel. This is why Jesus was born into this world, and this is why God gave us Christmas. This is also the reason why there was such a cold reception of our Lord Jesus Christ at his birth. This is why Satan and sinful man conspired to rid the earth of the one who had the rightful claim of it. Let me share 2 quick verses from Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Please don't turn there, I will read. Verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Did you catch Peter's response? He was told to let down the nets, plural, but he replied that he'd let down the net, singular. Isn't this kind of how we live our lives in half obedience? To further consider the topic of our innate sinfulness, I want to look at chapter 4 of Genesis. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. In this portion of Scripture, it does not expressly say that Cain and Abel had prior knowledge that they were to offer a blood sacrifice, but I believe they did. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." This is a covering that God provided through the death of an animal or animals, pointing forward to the sacrificial system recorded in the Old Testament, which ultimately points forward to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The reason I chose this scripture is that there were two offerings made, that of Cain and that of Abel. Abel's offering was accepted, whereas Cain's was rejected. In verse 6, God asks, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? And then this statement, "Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." If you contrast Cain and Abel, Cain rebelled against God and Abel submitted. To use the words of that famous song, "I did it my way," Cain did it his way. He sought autonomy, he sought independence from God's order, and as such he sought to be sovereign over his own life. In essence, he sought to be like God. Furthermore, I believe the submission of his brother caused such hatred to arise in his own heart that he killed his own brother. Now, let us look at this rebellious nature a little more closely. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Verse 12. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So in the middle of chapter 14 of Isaiah, you find this reference to Lucifer, who is, of course, Satan, or the serpent, or the devil. Verse 12 starts off by saying, "How you are fallen from heaven, how you are cut down to the ground." These aren't questions, they're declarations. But if we pose them as questions, verses 13 and 14 explain why. "For you said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds.'" And this one statement captures the whole thing. "I will be like the Most High." Are we as people any different than Satan in this area? Do we not all struggle with autonomy and the desire to do things our own way? Are we not as equally rebellious? Do we live in perfect submission to God's word and God's will? We delude ourselves into thinking that our sins are small. But is there any such thing as a small sin? Think about it. Is there? Isn't sin in any form an act of treachery against a holy God? Verse 6 of Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That is you, that is me, and this is a snapshot of our sin. When I was a new believer, I rid my life of obvious sin, and for a while believed that I was righteous. It was only then that I discovered I was full of pride. I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. This is taken from chapter 8, The Great Sin. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Is there anyone here this morning that has not struggled with pride? Now, what I'd like to do is present a number of scriptures to support this claim. Do we really desire to be like the Most High? Is our sin really that bad? Let's consider as we move along. To begin, I want to turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I only want to highlight two verses. The first is verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Can I ask a question? Why should God have to strive with man? Man belongs to God by right of creation. What right does man have to strive against God? The second verse I'd like to highlight is verse 5. It says, And the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, before you suggest that this passage is dealing with something that is out of the ordinary context of our lives today, I ask you to consider the world that you live in right now. How many millions of babies have been murdered since abortion was legalized? Have you ever heard of partial birth abortion? There is such evil and wickedness that exists in our world today, it would make you sick if you had any idea. And I'm quite sure that the majority of us really don't. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Please turn over to Genesis chapter 9. This portion of Scripture is referred to as the Noahic Covenant, and I'll only read just the first verse. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So here we have God, after the flood, blessing Noah and his sons and saying, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When you hear the words fill the earth, what do you think? I think of men and women and children in great abundance scattered all over the face of the earth. Now flip over to Genesis chapter 11. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the earth. Or, I don't know what's happening here. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Did you notice what was happening here? God gives a command to Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then a few generations later, we see man doing the opposite. Verse 4 says, "And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Notice they do not want to be scattered over the face of the earth. And those words, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." Who does that sound like? Doesn't it sound like what we read in Isaiah 14? Verse 13 in Isaiah says, "I will ascend into heaven." Verse 14 says, "I will be like the Most High." Honestly, as you read through the scriptures, you see this constant striving of man against God. All the way through, the sinfulness of man and the grace and mercy of God is presented again and again. Just think of God delivering the children of Israel from Egypt, and as soon as they get in the wilderness, they complain against Moses, saying that he brought them out of Egypt to kill them. Think of the giving of the law. Moses is on Mount Sinai for 40 days, and the people make a golden calf. Think of Korah, when the earth opened up and swallowed those wicked men, and the congregation blamed Moses for killing the people of the Lord. Think of the Moabite women who enticed Israel to sin, and on the story goes. Think of King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. Sin after sin after sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Did any of the kings mentioned above obey these commands? Saul killed 85 priests of the Lord and every living person in the priestly city of Nob, including nursing infants, because he envied David and tried to hold on to the kingdom, even though God had declared through Samuel that he's giving it to David because of Saul's rebelliousness. David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered Uriah the Hittite, multiplied horses, wives, and wealth. Solomon took David's multiplication and brought it to a whole new level with 700 wives and 300 concubines. He multiplied horses and he multiplied great wealth. Did any of them write for himself a copy of the law as they were commanded in Deuteronomy 17:18? Honestly, by their conduct, I doubt it. One day, a brother was sharing with me a conversation he had with a lady. She could not understand the cross. She asked, "Why did Jesus have to die on the cross?" He told her to read the Old Testament, and she got about halfway through. She said, "I understand." Another time I was listening to a brother speaking in a conference, and it was a survey on the Bible. He was moving through the Old Testament, and he asked, referring to the children of Israel, How could they be so stupid? And then he asked of himself, how could I be so stupid? That is it, isn't it? Do you think you are righteous? Do you think you're without sin? Do you think that you really aren't that bad? You really are. If we take care and read the scriptures and allow them to penetrate our hearts, we will see something of the sin that resides in us. The truth is that we are so sinful, we will never grasp the depths of our sin in this life. C.S. Lewis says, in God, you come up against something. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Our sin is the reason why Jesus needed to come into this world to save us. And it was because of our sin that we didn't want him to come. For the remaining time, I want to read a selection of scriptures that speak of our Lord Jesus. I have purposed not to add any commentary or references so as not to detract from the Word of God. Please consider him in contrast to all I've shared about the sinfulness of man, and consider just how incomprehensible the gift of Jesus Christ is to this sinful world. Behold, the woman shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then they came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is... And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Then he released Barabbas to them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It had pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus, the bread of life, was born in a little town called Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And he was placed in a manger, which is a feed trough for animals. I just want to close with prayer. I just asked, we're coming into the Christmas season, and the world does a fine job of trying to cover over the true meaning of Christmas. So I hope that all of us could exalt and honor our Lord Jesus Christ this coming Christmas by thinking on these things over the season.